wonderful. Yeah, anybody want to add to that? Not much more to say. Thank you, Jake. Oh, now that is an idea. Ah, I love that, brother. Yes, let's dig into it a little bit more. Thanks again, Jake. I have broken up this morning's talk into three divisions. And the first is simply to define what is God's providence. Jake has already helped us. Secondly, I want to share more in its fullness of what the Bible says about God's providence. And I want to speak to the fact that it is far-reaching and that it is a fatherly providence. And then third, I just want to make some applications. I want us to walk away from the teaching this morning being able to answer the question of how we as believers can flourish in light of understanding something more of God's providence. So, number one, what is God's providence? Jeremiah again, chapter 23, verses 23 and 24. Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? Those are interesting, not statements, but questions. And that verse just struck me. He's saying, declares the Lord, but he's asking questions each time. Jeremiah 23 and 24. Yes, sir. Do I not fill heaven and earth? This is something of the foundation to how we understand, how we can view God's providence. We are speaking of an infinite God. We've talked about God's infinity already, who fills the heavens and the earth. Not only did he make them, he sustains them and he fills them. So there's not a place that you and I can go where God is not there. There's not an event that takes place in the life of creation where God is not there. And more than that, not just that he is there, but that he is sustaining it, that he is guiding it, that he is orchestrating it. He is the author of it. We've already spoken in this series about God's eternal decree. And you remember, I made the statement that God's eternal decree is the blueprint of all human history. Everything that would take place in creation until the consummation. You remember Hermann Bavinck's statement that the decree is the womb of all reality. And yet, if the decree serves as the blueprint, if creation, Genesis 1 creation, serves as the construction, then God's providence is the upholding and sustaining and governance of the entire universe. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, speaking of Christ, we see this remarkable phrase that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This is providence. So here we are, looking at God's providence together, in God's providence, no doubt. And we see that it is the very outworking of God's decree. Providence is not passive. It's exceedingly active. So let me try to define it succinctly. I have in my notes that it is the almighty power of God that sustains, controls, cares for, and guides everything to God's predetermined destination, to the exact purpose for which God has created it to serve. That's God's providence. And that extends, as we will see in a moment, to everything. The Heidelberg Catechism, the Lord's Day 10, this is a document from 1563, so it's got some years on it. Questions number 27 and 28 regarding God's providence. I want to read them to you. Question number 27. What do you understand by the providence of God? Answer. the almighty and ever-present power of God, whereby he still upholds, as it were by his own hand, heaven and earth together with all creatures, and rules in such a way that leaves and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and unfruitful years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, and everything else comes to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. It's a pretty good answer. Question number 28, following. What advantage comes from acknowledging God's creation and providence? What are the benefits which flow from this doctrine? Answer, we learn that we are to be patient in adversity, grateful in the midst of blessing, and to trust our faithful God and Father for the future, assured that no creature shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will they cannot even move. This is a mind-boggling and magnificent doctrine that we need to try to wrap our minds around this morning. And we won't fully at all. That may be the understatement of the morning, but we know, brethren, we know that theology matters. And our view of God's providence will affect how we live today, tomorrow, and all of our years. We don't want to just tuck God's providence away in a theological category in our brains, but we want it to warm our hearts and shape our actions, our prayers. We want it to steer and sustain our lives and shape and inspire our gratitude. This is what God's providence can do, should do for us if we would only believe it. So as we listen this morning, I want your faith to be inspired. And I want you to pray in that way. Think if we would believe that God is truly in control, that nothing moves apart from his will. Think of the calming influence that would come, the peaceful rest that we would enjoy, the godly contentment that we would know, the quiet submission in the hardest of trials. Because God is ruling in that event, and it is best. So I ask you again, what do you believe about God's providence? Sadly, we are all too often guilty of living beneath the reality in the realm of the sub-biblical when it comes to God's providence. We can occasionally slip into the mindset of the Buddhist who believes in karma, thinking that what goes around comes around. Christians do that? Sometimes. I'm guilty. Have you ever thought that after sinning, that some kind of payback is around the corner? Even if you say, God's going to get me for this one, that is less biblical and more Buddhist-like than you think. Sometimes we fall into the trap of thinking like a deist who views God is a universal creative force that is completely uninvolved in the events of the world. Maybe we're confronted with bad news or an illness, and we immediately think God is distant. He's not in this, or he's uncaring or disinterested. We're in tough circumstances, and God's not there. We could be prone to think things like, God doesn't have time for me, or God isn't interested in my struggle. And that would be thinking like a deist thinks. Or when bad things come our way, hard providences, we're tempted to think like the Stoics, who understand blind fate to be the governing force of the universe rather than the good, wise, and gracious God of Scripture. We can get so caught up in a single moment of our lives that we begin to view the evil, the loss, the grief, the sadness, the pain as purposeless, as though fate were in charge, not a good God who governs all things. We suddenly put aside our biblical thinking and we stagger about in the swamp of doubts, forgetting that God has purposes in everything and that nothing happens at random or by chance. We've all fallen short here. And I believe this study in God's providence will help us to think more biblically, to have a more objective view of reality. I think of what the psalmist said in Psalm 31:15, where he cries out, "My times are in your hands." That's the biblical response. The context of Psalm 31 is staggering. It's not good. And yet, he holds true to a right view of God, to a right view of God's providence. When he declares, "My times are in your hands," it's as though providence shouts from the housetops that God is always with us. Now, tomorrow, forevermore, God is with, behind, on top of, underneath every detail of our lives, every circumstance of every single day of our lives. That's the doctrine of God's providence. John Calvin said, "We will never make any progress in the Christian life or even pray rightly unless we are fully convinced in our hearts that God really does love us and that everything in creation is geared for our good." So believe this, brethren. God is hands-on as a good father in your day and my day, your circumstances and my circumstances. He's not like a landlord living in a distant city or living out of state. He has taken up residence in his creation. He is with us. Emmanuel, God with us. And though his hand may be hidden, he is never absent. His presence is certain and sure. Think of the book of Esther for a moment. How many times is God mentioned in Esther? None. So God was absent, right? No. You can't read Esther and not see God's hand all over the place. Not in the black and white text, but behind the scenes, shaping the entire story. The book is full of beautiful tensions throughout its narrative, even though it's surprisingly void of any direct reference to God. But God is not absent in the story of Esther and Mordecai and Haman and the king of Persia. He's there. We see his handiwork of provision and protection, deliverance and dreams. He elevates people. He eliminates the enemies of God. This is God's ways, both in Esther's day and in our day. Nothing happens outside of his governing providence. Nothing happens. William Cooper, as Mac often corrects us, not Cowper, Cooper. In his hymn, "God Moves in Mysterious Ways," he says it so well. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. It's a wonderful hymn describing this very doctrine with great eloquence. John Flavel, the English Puritan, said God's providence is like the Hebrew alphabet. You have to read it in reverse. And that's an amazing statement. That's an amazing hymn. But the theology is what is truly amazing. That God's hand is in every detail. That his governance and his sustenance are always taking place. So faith, brethren, this is the need of the hour. Faith to take hold of this doctrine and live in light of it. We see very little of what God is doing in the earth today, don't we? We know that he's up to something. We know whether in India or Africa or Denton, Texas, God is working. Yet all that we see it in reverse. We see it as it happens. We do not see the future, but we see God's providence as it unfolds. And yet we see such a small part of it, don't we? Probably something far less than one millionth of it do we actually see. But one day we will. One day in glory, we will put on these glasses and we will see things that we've never seen before. God will make it plain in that day. What stories he will tell. What joy we will have in seeing the tapestry as he turns it around to the side that's clear, the side that is beautiful. It'll be glorious. It'll be beautiful. It'll be remarkable. It'll be joyful. God will show us in that day. Until then, brethren, we walk by faith. We trust that these things are true. Secondly, what more does the Bible say about God's providence? I've already said that I want to speak to the fact that it is far-reaching. I want to speak to the fact that it is fatherly. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. You could underline that phrase, works all things. We're speaking about the far-reaching nature of God's providence. Or Colossians 1, verse 17, in him all things hold together. Charles Spurgeon says there's as much providence in the creeping of a worm on the leaf of a rose as there is in the marching of an army to ravage a continent. Things big and small. God's providence stretches over or extends to everything. But I want you to more firmly grasp that. It's easy to say God's providence extends to everything. But what does that mean? Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but what? Its every decision is from the Lord. You mean God is providentially intervening in lots that are cast? Clearly, the Bible is plain here. There's no ambiguity. God is clear. He is guiding every event, every creature, every molecule, every star, every particle of asteroid dust, every fiber in your t-shirt, every cancer cell, every drop of rain, to its appointed end. This is the doctrine of God's providence. God guides all things, as we saw in Ephesians 1:11. He guides them with a secret impulse, an invisible hand, so often undetected by us. Several things I want to break out here. Number one, God's providence extends to all things visible and invisible. God directs and sustains things seen and things unseen. Whether they be powers of darkness, the invisible angelic realm, the wind and where it blows, the very laws of nature, or whether they be mudslides, volcanic eruptions, the blossoming flower, or the waves crashing upon the seashore, God guides and upholds all of them. In my recent trip in December to Nicaragua with Tim Conway, we had one scenic outing. And we were able to go to a national park there about 8 miles from where we had lunch. And we were able to, in a vehicle, scale a mountain and look down into the mouth of a volcano. I believe there's 10 volcanoes in Nicaragua. This was one of the larger ones. And it is active. And there, from the mouth of the volcano, we could look down and we could see roaring. You could hear it loud and clear. Molten lava moving. It was remarkable. Sadly, they only let us stay for 7 minutes. They said we could have five. We were going to take every second we could. After 7 minutes, the security guard said, it's time to go. You got to clear out. They actually made you park in reverse in case there was some sort of activity to where you could zoom off that mountain. But it was remarkable. And God's providence reigns over that volcano. That lava doesn't move apart from the will of God. Think of this. We're talking about things unseen. Between 1964 and 1995, men, scientists, discovered subatomic building blocks called quarks. Anybody familiar with quarks? There are various types of quarks. I imagine our brother could share a little bit about this. But over the course of 3 days, they discovered several different types. I think the most recent was 1995. And yet, God has been sustaining, governing, enjoying, watching, controlling quarks from the very beginning. Things mankind knows nothing about. Things mankind will never discover. God not only knows them, but upholds them and wholeheartedly enjoys them to the praise of His great glory. Secondly, God's providence extends to the microcosmic and macrocosmic universe. There is tremendous beauty in God's providential care for the growth of an infant in the womb, isn't there? We're to things pretty small now, aren't we? We're to X and Y chromosomes. We're to conception. God is concerned with all of those details. He's not too busy. He doesn't say, well, that's a little thing. I'll let some angel deal with that. God is in those details, brethren. The first heartbeat, the forming of the fingers, the path of the small intestine, the color of the eyes, the number of hairs on the head. God is in all of those details. And then upon leaving the womb, God's providence reigns then too. God's providence governs the first breath, the first cry, the first tears, the first hunger pains. God is in those details. He's governing. He's ruling. This is God's providence. Think of the cancer patient. God governs every cancer cell. The rapidity of the spread of the disease or its remission. The symptoms felt by the suffering patient and the effectiveness or lack thereof of every treatment under the doctor's care. God is governing in those events. It only happens according to His will. So these are illustrations of God's care in the details of small things, the microcosmic universe. What about the macrocosmic level? We know that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. I quoted that earlier in Hebrews 1. And so we can see that every star that burns, it burns at the temperature God ordained. Every planet that orbits the sun, God ordained the speed at which it would orbit. Every galaxy is constantly attended to by the God of the universe, upheld by him. A trillion asteroids, a trillion stars, a trillion square miles of universe, and God's providence is governing and directing it all. I just made up those numbers. Brother, you can correct me when I'm done. I just used a bunch of trillions. Yeah. Thirdly, God's providence extends to the weather. The rainy day is not random, is it? The scorching Texas heat isn't purposeless, is it? Icy roads, as treacherous as they are, don't happen by chance. God is in the weather. He's superintending those details. It's Jesus who can say to the wind and the waves, "Peace, be still," and they are still. God is ruling over these things. He's working out his will. Even in the weather, he's accomplishing his purposes. How quick we are at times to question God's wisdom when it comes to weather. Unfavorable weather comes, and men begin to grumble. How many of us are guilty of complaining about bad weather? Maybe we should begin to refer to it as God's weather or God's good pleasure, because that's what it is, saints. There is such a beauty and such infinite wisdom behind weather. God is displaying things about himself in weather that we would not know otherwise. The weather is important to God, and it ought to be important to you and to me. Think of the snowflake, aka snow crystals. No two snowflakes are alike. You could have, I'm going to switch from trillion to quadrillion. You could have 19 quadrillion snowstorms, and within those snowstorms, no two snowflakes would be alike. I want you to hear a secular scientist respond to the question of, so is it really true that no two snowflakes are alike? This is a man, professor at the California Institute of Technology and an avid snowflake photographer, and here is his answer. He says, it's like shuffling a deck of cards and getting the exact same shuffle 52 times in a row. You could shuffle every second for the entire life of the universe, and you wouldn't come close to getting two snowflakes that are identical. Hallelujah. God is in the weather, brethren, even the snowflake. And he sends them to us as pictures of his infinite wisdom, his creativity, and his glory. We need to see God in the weather. Fourthly, God's providence extends to all of mankind. Male and female, God-fearing and God-hating, Christian and atheist, Westerners, Easterners, rich or poor, young or old, all of humanity. Acts 17:24-28. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet, he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. God is in the details of mankind, isn't he? He's providing for us. He's shaping us. Apparently, he's determined allotted periods and boundaries of our dwelling place, we would all answer the question with a loud no. Did you determine when you would be born? Did you determine where you would be born? No, of course not, brotherly. God determined these things. And more than that, in Him we live and move and have our being. God is governing everything related to our lives. Our physical state, our emotional state, our spiritual state. God is in those details. Men don't just age at random. Men are not confronted with disease at random. Some men are strong for a purpose. Some men have weak constitutions for a purpose. And God is governing all of those details. Nick Hansen, he was here this weekend. God willing, he'll be here this morning. He was having trouble talking, wasn't he? Was that random? God was in that detail. Ron Walquist sends me a text Friday afternoon. Brother, I'm sick. I won't be able to make the men's retreat. Random? God is in those details. God is shaping everything with our physical estate. What about our emotional state? Is God just in the joys and the devil's in the sorrows? Oh, God is superintending all of that. All of the emotional ups and downs, all of the highs and lows. All of the griefs, all of the sorrows. Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. God is governing these things. Not only is He governing them, He's well acquainted. He is a sympathetic high priest. He knows these things. He's emotional. And He governs our emotions. Spiritually. Boy, He's in the spiritual state, isn't He? So thankful for our brother. Helping us to better understand Friday night. What does it mean that God is spirit? Whether it's judgments upon the unconverted, whether it's fattening the calf for the day of slaughter, or whether it's blessings, whether it's mercy to the converted. God doesn't just reign in the new birth. The wind keeps blowing where it wills. And growth in grace, growth in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, relational growth, growth in prayer, it's coming from God. He's in those details. All right, God's providence is fatherly. The second part, and for the sake of time, I'm going to try to speed up here. God's providence is far-extending, but it's also fatherly. God is lovingly involved in the lives of His children. God is actively involved in the lives of His children. And God, to the praise of His glorious grace, is fruitfully involved in the lives of His children. Lovingly involved. Well, this is what our good and perfect Father does, right? If you fathers, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, then how much more will your Father give good gifts to them that ask? Or, in Luke's gospel, the Holy Spirit to them that ask. He loves us. He loves us. And as a loving father, just as every father here aspires to be, He provides for us, doesn't He? He is our provider. You may be a breadwinner, brother, but God is your provider. You may be putting food on the table for your family, but ultimately, God is providing food for your family. Such an abused verse in the Old Testament that God gives power to get wealth. So abused in our day, but it's remarkable and true. If you have provision today, it is God that gave it. If you have a paycheck next Friday, it is God that provided it. He's a provider, a loving provider. He's a caregiver. You know, in these years, we're caring for Grandma and Grandpa in the home. And there's remarkable pictures. My care is weak and sometimes selfish, feeble. God's care is not. He's the perfect caregiver. And He doesn't just care for the Alzheimer's, the elderly. He cares for all His children, and it's perfect care. He knows the very need, the very moment there is a need. And He comes. He comes with loving kindness. He comes with great care. He's the perfect caregiver. He's our comforter. Not just Parakletos, as our brother spoke of, that the Holy Spirit's role, Jesus calling him comforter, advocate, helper, but the triune God, God the Father. He's a loving comforter. He doesn't abuse his children. He's not harsh with us. We can be harsh, but he's tender. Right? The picture of the shepherd in Isaiah carrying the lamb in his bosom. This is our Father. He's this kind. When we're not kind, he's kind. What about as a chastiser? He does discipline those whom he loves, according to Hebrews 12. Citation from the Old Testament. He is a loving chastiser. He's going to discipline us according to our needs, that we might have sin purged from us, that we might grow in maturity. This is so much of sanctification, right? God really cutting off things in our lives, increasing within us hostility towards sin, a hatred of evil, and yet cultivating in us a love of righteousness, a love of Christ. God is faithful. He's loving as a chastiser, as a shepherd, as a nurturer, as a sympathizer, as a protector. God is lovingly involved in the lives of his children. Lovingly involved. God is actively involved. Well, we've just come through so many things that God is doing, right? The ways that he's relating to us, the ways that he's interacting with us. So obviously we know he's active. But we just really need to latch on to that, brethren. God is not passive. Our Father is no spectator. He is an active participant in the affairs of my life and yours. Not sitting there on the sidelines. Not coaching us from afar. Not sending an occasional letter or a text. He's active. He's with us. We got up out of bed this morning. And the first step we take, God is there. He's with us. And we go to sleep, some of us later than others. We go to sleep, and God is there. Head on the pillow, God is there. He's so active. He's not taking breaks. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. He's just with us, brethren. This all has to do with his providence. He's never assigning us to a lesser power. But it's his power, the fullness of it, with us even to the end of the age. God is fruitfully involved in the lives of his children. The key verse for this, Romans 8:28, so wonderful. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. So whether the providence is joyful or painful, God's fatherly care for us and his fatherly desires for his children are always good and best. In the hardest of trials, in the hardest of providences, God is working all things for good. For good. And so his providence is fruitful in our lives because he's not working to destroy us. He's working to advance us. He's actually working, if we continued reading in Romans 8, to conform us to the image of his Son. And he will not stop until we breathe our last breath. He is active and bearing fruit. He is not an insufficient God. He is sufficient. He will work his works. He will bear his fruit. And no one can hinder his working. This is God's providence. It's fruitful. We may look at it and say, this is hard. Mac and Linda's first child dies. That is hard. But God is bearing fruit. I have to say, my brother and sister would not be the man, the woman they are it wasn't for such hard providences. And I think he would say the same. I think she would say the same. God's providence is fruitful. Whether we see it or not, it's still fruitful. Our understanding doesn't shape God's activity. Brethren, we need faith to see these things, to embrace these things. So, thirdly, finally, how can we flourish as those who see God's providence all around us? How can we flourish? How can our understanding be advanced here? How can we think rightly? How can we think biblically? How can we love the God who providentially sustains and rules over everything? One observation. We should understand, first and foremost, that God is not accountable to mankind, and he does not have to defend his providential acts. This is a truth that rubs men the wrong way. Maybe some here have found this hard to embrace, but God doesn't need your input. He doesn't need it before the act, nor does he need your feedback after the act. That's the reality of it. God does what he does. It is best. It's governed by love. It's governed by mercy. It's governed by all wisdom. And he simply doesn't need to hear from us. He doesn't need our opinion. There's a verse in Isaiah 45. Woe to him who strives with him, who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles? You see, we're not to be critical of the God who's infinitely wise and whose providence is always good, just, right, and best. When God's providence, brethren, appears confusing, harsh, or dark, we must learn to trust what we cannot trace, is what one brother said. We must learn to trust what we cannot trace. Our God can be trusted, dear Christians. Even when he cannot be understood, he can be trusted. And what's more, he's worthy of our trust, even when he cannot be understood. In doxology, the Apostle Paul in Romans 11:33 exclaims, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. Paul is not saying there, I get it all. He is praising the God when he doesn't get it all. And he's even magnifying the fact that he can't get it all. Because God is infinite. He's wise. And Paul, the great theologian that he was, the genius, I'm in agreement, brother, that he was, he can't grasp it all. But he can praise the one who does. And he breaks out in doxology there. He's amazed with the fact that God's judgments are unsearchable. We have to learn to trust the God that we cannot trace. Second, we must not attempt to understand the exact purpose of God in any given providential act. Did y'all hear that? We must not attempt to understand the exact purpose of God in any providential act. Let me give an example here. There is no way in the book of Ruth, there is no way that Naomi could have looked at the death of her husband and the death of her two sons and thought to herself, I know exactly what God is about to do. Seriously? No way that Naomi in that moment would have thought, well, he's clearly moving me back to Judah so that Ruth, who will surely come with me, can find Boaz and they can marry and become the great grandparents of the greatest king of Israel. Not a chance. What might she have been thinking? We can relate to that, right? But this just shows us, it's a good illustration, that we cannot
think we could search out the details of God's providence and know his exact purposes in any given situation. It's foolish to try to do so. Naomi didn't know any such thing. But God knew. And his providence was orchestrating the very four chapters we have in the book of Ruth. You see, our view of God's purposes is always extremely limited. The little perspective we have, the finite mind that we have, is not sufficient to discern these things. Our view is like that of a little child peeking through the crack in the door, trying to figure out what's on the other side. We just see a small part. We see a tiny fraction, if that. So we should be cautious not to try and twist God's providence or find meaning in it that may or may not exist, especially when that meaning has no foundation in the Bible. Can you imagine where Joseph's thoughts would have been? Considering these two low events in his life, his brothers selling him into slavery after conspiring to kill him, God restraining their evil, and then being exalted in Potiphar's house, but wait, that's only temporary. He's now cast into prison, being falsely accused. Can you think where his thoughts would have been in those hard providences? We need to be very careful not to isolate a single event or even a series of events, as in the case of Joseph, and draw conclusions from them. We need to keep in mind the whole of our lives, God's promises to us in the Bible. And we need to stay in the safe confines, brother, the fence of this book. Remember the hymn, "Behind a Frowning Providence, He hides a smiling face." Thomas Boston said, "God's providence is the believer's diary, not the believer's Bible." And we need to take that to heart. That's a wise saying. So, brethren, don't be guilty of twisting God's providence. Just submit to it. Don't grumble at God's providence, but trust Him in it. Thirdly, we should recognize that at times, there is a great gap between hard providences and the sweet fruit that follows. Yeah, that doesn't sit very well, does it? Seriously? Lord, you're going to subject me to this? And it may be some months, some years, until I see the fruit? We see that in the Bible, don't we? We could go to Joseph again, couldn't we? And those two hard providences, being sold by your own brothers into slavery. And brethren, it's years that will pass until he is exalted into that prominent position in Potiphar's house, second in command. Years. Not days, not hours, not minutes. We want that, though, don't we? Lord, if you're going to send me any hard thing, let there be immediately on the heels of that hard thing something good, something tangible, something I can hope in. That's wrong. We hope in God. And then we endure the hard providences. We're not looking to the gifts. We're looking to God. We're not looking to the outcomes. We're not looking to the fruit, the maturity. We just look to God. He's with us. Well, second in command in Potiphar's house, he's falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, and Potiphar casts him into prison. Well, it's years that he sits in that prison. Years that pass. Sure, he interprets the cupbearer's dreams. The cupbearer's released. I'll help you. I'll remember you. No, he didn't. And from that point on, it's 2 years until Pharaoh has his dreams. The cupbearer remembers. Joseph gets out of prison. That's a long, hard providence. Sherry Willingham. She may hear this. She says, I feel that, brother. Amen. It's a long, hard providence. 20 years she has been struggling. She can't walk. She needs her husband to pick her up. It's a long, hard providence. And we know them too, don't we? What about Mary and Martha's loss of their beloved brother? Well, that wasn't that long. But when somebody dies that you love, it feels hard and long. 4 days, 4 days that Jesus delays before he heads to Bethany. And at the tomb there, he enters into their grief. They are weeping. They are longing that their brother would live, but he's dead. And Jesus, if you had been here, our brother wouldn't have died. I'm the resurrection and the life. Jesus, knowing full well what he's about to do, he weeps with them. It's a hard providence. The fruit didn't immediately follow. There was delay. There was suffering. There were tears. There was pain. That was God's providence. It's so clear there in John 11. The Lord Jesus Christ, God, he's ordaining these events. The delays, the tears, the suffering, the loss. We want to demand that good immediately come from loss or grief or pain. But God will work his works. He will do it in his own time. He will go his way. And we should be glad and grateful. God's providence is best. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. A good rule of thumb for us, brethren, is to doubt our own wisdom and never question his. Fourth and finally, we should recognize that God uses providence to bring the unconverted to himself. And if you're in Christ, then you already know this to be true. You've got the very autobiography of your life, your redemption, that you could tell. But this is remarkable. We see in Scripture how God blesses the unconverted, and that blessing, that provision, is one of the very means by which he draws sinners to himself. Acts 14:17, God has given you rains from heavens and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Why? Paul says in Romans 2:4, do you presume on the riches and kindness and forbearance and patience of God, not knowing that his kindness is meant to what? Lead you to repentance. So sometimes the unconverted enjoy pleasant providential provisions. And in them, they come to this point that they see God's goodness, they see their sin, and they repent and believe the gospel. God uses providence to reach them. Sometimes, maybe more often, God sends a hard providence to the unconverted one to shake their worldview, to unsettle them in their comfortable state, to awaken them to their frailty. Maybe it's physical sickness. Maybe it's the loss of a loved one. Maybe it's a car accident. And when they see these things, they're awakened to their need for Christ. And they come to him in faith and repentance. God is using providence in the lives of our unconverted loved ones, saints. This gets a lot closer to home, doesn't it? God's toolbox of providence is full of an infinite variety of tools. Tools which cater to the very need of the hour in the lives of unconverted sinners. God will, by all means necessary, save his elect ones. And no man can thwart his plans. When Mac and I in 2010 were in England together doing the research for the Raven Hill book, we went to a library that Kevin Williams took us to. It was the John Ryland Library. A good brother from the 1700s, very involved in the early missions movement sprouting out of the United Kingdom. And John Ryland wrote a hymn, and I'll read it now and we'll close. The hymn is titled, Sovereign Ruler of the Skies. Sovereign Ruler of the Skies, ever gracious, ever wise, all my times are in thy hand, all events at thy command. His decree who formed the earth, fixed my first and second birth, parents, native place and time, all appointed were by him. He that formed me in the womb, he shall guide me to the tomb. All my time shall ever be ordered by his wise decree. Times of sickness, times of health, times of penury and wealth, times of trial and of grief, times of triumph and relief. Times the tempter's power to prove, times to taste a Savior's love, all must come and last and end, as shall please my heavenly friend. Plagues and deaths around me fly, till he bids I cannot die, not a single shaft can hit, till the God of love thinks fit. O thou gracious, wise, and just, in thy hands my life I trust, have I somewhat dearer still, I resign it to thy will. May I always own thy hand, still to the surrender stand. Know that thou art God alone. I and mine are all thine own. Thee at all times will I bless. Having thee, I all possess. How can I bereaved be, since I cannot part with thee? Brethren, God's providence should encourage and inspire genuine worship now and certainly forever. Amen.